The Bible readings from Mark chapter 8, verses 14 to 21. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. And Jesus was instructing them, saying, "Be careful, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod." But they argued with each other over why they had no bread. Aware of this, Jesus asked them, "Why are you arguing about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Are your hearts hardened? You have eyes, don't you see? And you have ears, don't you hear? And don't you remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many baskets did you fill with the pieces?" They answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?"
Let's pause and bow our heads once again in prayer before we come to the word. Let's pray. Gracious God, as we return to Mark's gospel and pick up the stories, the accounts, the events in our Lord's ministry, we pray that you will open our eyes to see what you have in your word for us. Open our ears to listen well to you. Open our understanding and give us hearts that are ready and willing to take your word deep into our lives and apply it and use and obey it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now this week, there's been a lot of talk about parachuting. If you've been listening carefully to the news, for at least 2 different reasons. One, of course, is that there's been all kinds of report or reflection on the events of D-Day, and some of that has focused on those airborne divisions that parachuted into Normandy 80 years ago this week. And also, there's been talk of the political parties accused of parachuting their candidates into some of the safe seats around the country. And it's a metaphor that's often used in advance of a general election. What we are doing right now feels a little bit like parachuting into Mark's gospel. We've been absent from it for a good long while, but we were both in a major chunk of weeks, in a series of weeks last year and before that as well, we were going through steadily, bit by bit, going through Mark's gospel, and we had reached chapter 8. And we're now just returning to it, and for a little season through the summer, back in Mark's gospel. So it's after a few months' absence, I would admit. To be honest, when you consider the passage that Chris has just read for us, I feel a little bit like someone who has just jumped out of an RAF Hercules aeroplane, and in the gusty winds, I've got separated from the rest of my company and landed in the middle of a minefield. This passage contains one of those really, really bizarre sounding conversations. One of those times when Jesus and the people who were with him seem to be in two very different worlds. The topic, the theme, was all about bread. If you were to glance back in Mark's gospel, I appreciate that there's a little bit of a memory challenge now, and we were reading some of this, but it's quite a long time ago. But if you were to glance back, even just 1 or 2 pages, you would realize why bread is the topic on everyone's lips. Bread is there in their minds. All over Galilee and beyond, everyone was talking about bread. in those days. That's a reasonable conclusion we could reach. For one thing, there had been not just one, but two great feeding miracles. Two massive events with a huge crowd in which food was suddenly produced and distributed. Bread was distributed to those crowds. It was done twice. Thousands of people were present both times. And also, sandwiched between those two reports, there was another very curious moment when bread was discussed. And it wasn't real bread, it was a metaphor. It was a conversation that Jesus had with a woman. She's always referred to as the woman from Syrian Phoenicia. And that's just simply a description of where she lived. But the point being, she was a Gentile, not a Jew. And she had a conversation with Jesus in which she said to him, "Yes, the bread's for the children, but even the dogs under the table can get the crumbs." Do you remember that? I know some of you will remember that and you'll know the story well. So the bread in that story, in that account, was figurative. It represented something. So now, at this point where we land today, Jesus has actually just had, I need to set the scene a little bit, and again, there are a few verses immediately before which help us to see what's happening. Jesus had just had a very sharp encounter with some Pharisees. They wanted to test him. As always, they were wanting proof. They were wanting some form of authentication of who he was and why he had the authority to do and say the things he was doing and saying. Exactly the same, really, as a challenge that was put to him a little bit later on in Jerusalem, where they marched up to him in the temple courts and they said, "What authority do you have to be doing and saying these kinds of things?" So he's just had a very sharp encounter with some Pharisees. And soon after that, or very close, immediately after that, they're in the boat. Jesus and the disciples are in the boat crossing the lake. Again, something that happened typically very, very often in his ministry in those years. Fresh in Jesus's mind, it appears, is the argument he's just had with the Pharisees. And it looks as if he wants to use the time for instruction, to teach the disciples something. And he starts off with a warning. Be careful. Be careful. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod. So there is something going on here with yeast that we're going to need to dig into a little bit and see what is meant. But the disciples are simply not listening. They don't even hear the importance of his words. They hear the word yeast and they think of bread. And it so happens that none of them had remembered to buy the supplies to cater for the next 6 hours or whatever of their life before they set off. And they're in a boat in the middle of the lake and they've only got one loaf of bread between them. And that's not going to be enough for tea for possibly 13 hungry men. So they miss or basically ignore what Jesus really said and they just start arguing probably over who was responsible for the shopping. And Jesus then challenges them and he makes some very scathing comments, some very, very probing and sharp comments about the fact that they are forever missing the point. He says, "Do you have eyes but fail to see?" Or it can equally be translated, and this is what Chris read, "You have eyes, can't you see? And you have ears, can't you hear? Can't you see what's going on?" In other words, and it leads into this very strange question and answer time where he's testing their memory. So let's have a think about that for a minute. He's looking back at their memory of recent events. So he says, "Do you remember," effectively, "do you remember those two great feeding miracles that you have witnessed in the last," we don't know exactly, "weeks perhaps?" And they say, "Yeah, of course we remember. Yes, we definitely remember. We remember everything. We were there." Okay, so the first time, how many baskets of pieces did you pick up? 12. Straight away, they knew, they remembered that. And the second time, how many baskets of pieces did you pick up? 7. And you still don't understand? So, what happens next? Silence. Absolute silence. And the disciples very clearly looking at each other thinking, what is it that we are supposed to understand right now? Because we really don't. This all, oh, I was going to put a basket up there. There we are, there's the basket. Well, it's an IKEA basket, but it's the same kind of thing. Two questions are where we are, this is what we are left with. Two questions that we must actually try and tackle in parallel with each other. First of all, what on earth was it that they were supposed to understand, but very clearly didn't? And second, parallel to that and perhaps linked to it, what on earth did Jesus mean by yeast? And why must they be so wary of it, so cautious? Why must they beware of it? So first, we need to think about those two great feeding miracles. Let's have a think about those, putting them together in our minds. Back in chapter 6, only a couple of pages back, the feeding of the 5,000. Very, very well-known story. That's in all four Gospels, reported by four different people, slightly different perspectives on the same event. And then two chapters later, in chapter 8, very recently before this conversation in the boat, the feeding of 4,000 people. Clearly a different event. Jesus did something very similar, but in a different setting with a different crowd. 4,000 people fed. Now these two events must clearly be important and significant for us as we read the gospel accounts. But what exactly is their significance? What do they mean? There was a traditional interpretation which goes back hundreds and hundreds of years. It goes back to Augustine in the fourth century. I need to mention it because you will still hear it today. This is the traditional interpretation that is very often the conclusion people reach. They have said that the first one, the feeding of the 5,000, symbolizes the offer of salvation to the Jews. The 12 baskets are thought to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. The second great miraculous feeding event symbolizes the offer of salvation to the Gentiles. A little bit trickier in the numbers here. 4,000 gives you four, and people refer to the four corners of the world. So from all the world now, not just from the Jewish nation. And the seven baskets. Well, seven is echoed later, we're told, in the book of Acts, when there were seven Gentile deacons in chapter 6 of Acts. I'll be blunt, that doesn't work very well. It doesn't really get to the heart of what's happening. It doesn't last very long when you look into the details. It's very, very contrived. The gospel writers do not play those kinds of games with numbers. We are not meant to be doing cryptic word games, word puzzles. If that were what was meant, I think the gospel writers would have been able to find much better ways of saying it, simpler and clearer ways. I mention that because you will still hear it and it's still referred to. And if you look in sources from only 20, 30, 40 years ago, they're still saying that, giving that same interpretation. What would we say is going on? The disciples are clearly missing something. There was a comment back in chapter 6. This was a comment from Mark as the narrator of the account. The moment when Jesus walked on the lake and the disciples were terrified. And Mark, as the narrator, makes this comment. They were completely amazed. Now, amazed in its old sense meant more like terrified. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the bread. So Mark is telling us that if they'd understood about the bread, they wouldn't have been so frightened at the things Jesus was doing. They would have understood him and his ministry much better. And now, that was Mark's comment, but now we have from the mouth of Jesus himself, he points to the two feeding miracles and he asks them one or two questions, and his concluding question is, and you still don't understand? So I think there must be something going on here which should say to us the meaning, the explanation is staring them in the face. It is really obvious. It's not a cryptic puzzle. It's not hidden and buried deep. It's right there on the surface and staring them in the face. So what is it? in their history, in their own history, in their own national psyche, in their national identity as the people of Israel, the theme of bread in the wilderness was a massive theme. They knew it. It was right there in their DNA. They had songs about it. They taught their children about it. They learnt about it from their very earliest age, from their mother's knee. Bread in the wilderness. Exodus chapter 16. There's a whole chapter in which it's set out. And then from that point, it goes on for 40 whole years. God provides manna in the desert to feed his people who would otherwise be struggling and desperately hungry, of course. And he provides that manna 6 days a week, every week, for 40 years. And he does so through his servant Moses. Jesus is the successor to Moses. He provides bread in the wilderness for hungry people. We're told he had compassion on them, he saw their need, and he provided bread for them, huge quantities of it. Now, the significance lies exactly, precisely in those huge quantities. There's a lovely verse in John's Gospel. I think John, when he's writing his Gospel, I picture him with a smile on his face, with a little glint in his eye, perhaps, as he makes comments for us to see if we will see them. This is John chapter 6, verse 13. And he writes this. What I'm pointing to is that he puts two numbers in the same sentence. They filled 12 baskets with the pieces of those 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. I'm just pointing to his way of writing it. The other gospel writers record the event, but he chooses to express it like that. They filled 12 baskets with the pieces from 5 little loaves. And that was just the leftovers after 5,000 people had eaten. We could have put another number, a third number, in that same sentence, couldn't we? And I feel almost as if John, who knew Jesus perhaps, we could say, better than any of that generation. He was close, the closest. We're given that impression, aren't we? The closest of the disciples to Jesus. And John said, I suppose, he's saying to his readers, my friends, look at how our Lord does maths. Look at his maths. It's not the same maths that you will get in your usual textbooks. That's how God works numbers. So that not only were thousands fed, but also there were huge volumes of scraps collected, presumably, we always can guess this and conclude it, presumably so that something practical could be done with them. They could have been taken to feed the poor. And although the crowd may well not have known what was happening, that's a fairly open question. It's very possible the crowd didn't quite see and understand. The disciples certainly did, didn't they? Because they saw how it started, maybe in a little basket or a sandwich box. And they, in their hands, the bread multiplied. They handled it all as they were distributing it. So if nothing else, that should have said to them, Jesus is the one who Moses said would come. He is the one that Isaiah said would bring a banquet. So the time of wholeness, of healing, of salvation, of redemption, of new life has begun. It has begun. The kingdom is here. It's underway. The last days have begun. Now, it does seem slightly odd, and I think it's a fair question. Why is there so much focus on the baskets of leftovers? You see, Jesus focuses on those baskets, doesn't he? He doesn't say, look how many people I fed. He says, when I fed all those people, did you notice how many baskets there were? He's focusing on the leftovers. Why is that? It's possible that precisely in those leftovers, there is one further small clue. In Exodus, one of the particular features of the manna was that it could not be kept until the next day. Do you remember? They were told not to keep it, not to put some in on a shelf and keep it for their packed lunch. It went moldy. It went rotten. Maggots were in it by the following morning. The manna would not keep except the night before the Sabbath when it did keep. In God's provision for everything, that was catered for. But 6 days a week, it would not keep. Five, I suppose, isn't it? Yeah. This would keep. Isn't that just a little hint that what Jesus does now is superior? What Jesus does when he feeds the 5,000 and the 4,000 is not yet a banquet with vast quantities and a different array of amazing foods. It's just bread still, but it's superior to what was done in the book of Exodus. Even the leftovers are good quality, aren't they? I can imagine somebody today might say, those aren't just crumbs. Those are Marks and Spencer's crumbs. So, at least on this point, I think we must say this to the disciples, and therefore to ourselves as well. Open your eyes wide to what Jesus is doing in the world, in your life, in our fellowship, in this city. Open your eyes wide, and don't worry about the bread. Having got to that point, we must move on to our second question, because we had two questions in parallel and both of them a little bit of a puzzle today. So the second question, the yeast. What did Jesus mean by yeast? I know a few minutes ago I made one or two suggestions when I was speaking to the children about yeast. But there's probably something more specific and more focused in where we are here in this passage. Be careful, he said, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod. I think it's here somewhere. Here we are. I opened up my Penguin Dictionary of English Idioms. Those at the back, it doesn't say Dictionary of English Idiots. It says Dictionary of English Idioms. In other words, a dictionary of idiomatic, figurative, metaphorical language. There is a whole chapter, chapter 18, I think it is, on food items. It's great. It has entries on every imaginable type of food. You could have a flick through afterwards if you like. You know all these, I think. Pie in the sky. It's not real pie, is it? Pie in the sky, but we know what it means. The way the cookie crumbles. Egg on your face. The icing on the cake. As keen as mustard. I should have got you to guess these, shouldn't I? The proof of the pudding. Here's one of my favorites. Fine words, butter, no? Parsnips. Isn't that one of the loveliest phrases? Fine words, butter, no parsnips. There's nothing in that chapter about yeast. We don't have figurative language, according to Penguin Dictionary of English Idioms, we don't have figurative language about yeast. We don't have our politicians saying to each other, beware of the yeast of the Liberal Democrats. It would be lovely, but it doesn't happen. I haven't heard a metaphor or a figure of speech about yeast. In our world, yeast is just yeast. But in their world, yeast almost always meant corruption. Corruption. Now, it could be neutral, it could be positive, but it was overwhelmingly negative. I have to say that because there are one or two times in the New Testament where yeast is referred to, and it's fine, it's positive, or at the very least, it's neutral. But mostly, we are told by the historians, mostly it was a symbol of corruption. And it's a very vivid picture. Everyone knows how that tiny quantity of yeast does its work on a great mass of dough. You mix it in, you leave it in a warm place. It's got the moisture, it's got the food. It grows and grows and grows. So when the word is used figuratively, it's fairly clear what it suggests. It suggests something that is subtle, something that looks at first completely harmless. It's just sitting there as a grey powder in this version, in this form. It's innocuous, but boy, is it powerful. And we should think keeping it in the negative the end of the scale now. Think of lies and deception, as I suggested earlier. Think of envy and jealousy and how they can grow inside one person's mind and spread to others as well. Jesus is describing something that can creep in unnoticed, and it can take hold, and it can grow silently in the dark. Here in this passage, in a conversation about lack of understanding, this is what I would suggest is the best attempt I've come across to capture what Jesus was pointing to. And this is from Professor Hooker of Cambridge University, probably, in my opinion, one of the best, most sensitive interpreters, the scholars on Mark's gospel in a whole generation. Professor Hooker wrote, "What is this yeast? What is this yeast that Jesus is referring to here? It is that rigid attitude which affects the whole personality, making people self-righteous, uncomprehending, and hard-hearted, so that they are unable to see the evidence that is placed before them or to accept the truth when it is presented to them." Now, it's very obvious and it's easy for us to conclude that that is, of course, the Pharisees down to a T, isn't it? Obtuse and uncomprehending and denying the reality that was before their very eyes. King Herod is also mentioned, I think, just because he was someone who was rigidly, stubbornly hostile to Jesus. And then in the background, there are also the crowds. And here's a comment from another scholar, William Lane, an American scholar, and he said he speaks of the crowds who profit from his miracles without reflection and who seek his teaching without applying it to themselves. Now, here's the startling truth. Jesus is actually saying to his disciples, "You are in danger of being just like them. You are in danger of being just like them." And that is what we would call a conversation stopper. It was then silent in the boat, as I mentioned earlier. Disciples, those who are following Jesus and learning from him, are at risk of becoming like Pharisees, rigid and narrow in their minds and blind to the truth. How can that be? How can that be? I'd put it perhaps in the form of one or two simple questions, questions like this. Do we sometimes, if we're honest with ourselves, do we sometimes approach the Lord and open his word and read his word, but perhaps only out of habit and not really expecting him to speak to us? We open our Bibles and we recognize even where things are on the page. We know it so well, and we recognize the subtitle that the editors of the NIV perhaps have put in there. And we say to ourselves subconsciously, not even knowing we're saying it, but we say to ourselves, "Oh yes, another Bible passage I know well. Nothing new for me here. I wonder." Or do we sometimes come across something that is challenging, something that will make us a little bit uncomfortable, and we quite quickly think, "Well, I've been in church a long time. I haven't heard that before. Let's ignore it. It's probably not going to be right." Or do we sometimes hear the message of Scripture and we try to focus on it? And this is, of course, when someone like me is preaching or in our Bible study group and discussion or in our own private time reading God's Word. Do we hear the message of Scripture and then quickly think to ourselves, "Aha, I know who that's aimed at. That's aimed at him over there. Or that's really a message for her in front of me. Hope she was listening. That's something she really needs to put right in her life." Are we concerned for other people's journeys, which in itself could be a very right place to be, but are we concerned about their journeys and forgetful of our own? Remember in John chapter 21, the very end of John's gospel, the last chapter, a conversation between Jesus and Peter. Peter turned to Jesus and said, "Lord, what about him?" And Jesus just immediately said, "Never you mind. You follow me." Very quickly, how to avoid these errors. And I've got two things to say, both beginning with the word regularly. Regularly. First one, regularly sweep out your house and get rid of the yeast. Now that's a metaphor. I don't mean literally sweeping out your actual house, and I'm not implying that there is yeast scattered in the corners of your kitchen floor. What do I mean? The Israelites, as I think you know, would do this. Many still do today, once a year at Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Passover and Unleavened Bread became one. It's a week or so at that time of year. They do it physically, but it was a commemoration and it also had rich symbolic meaning. What do I mean? Well, I mean regularly move the furniture in your life and look behind the furniture. That's also a metaphor, of course. Regularly review your activities, your attitudes, your priorities, your habits, the things you spend time doing, the things you spend resources on. Sweep out some of the things. Identify, choose things that may be distractions and sweep them out. Sweep out the tendency to become fixed and stubborn in your thinking and in your attitudes and say, ah, I could be very flexible on this. That would also be fine and not out of tune with Scripture. Look at your own life, in other words, and say, is it perhaps the case that I have eyes, but I'm not seeing? I have ears, but I'm not hearing. And regularly as well, regularly return to Jesus the Savior. The first regularly was internal, was us, ourselves, yourself. But this one is looking out and looking specifically to the Lord. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. That's in Hebrews 12:2, I'm quoting. And he is the bread of life, John 6:35. In other words, he is the start line and the finish line and every step in between, isn't he? Every day, every decision, every moment, every step in between. So we must regularly return to him. Use the time when we are here and it's the breaking of bread. Use that time to gaze on him and on his cross in your mind's eye, focusing your thoughts, your attention, your gratitude on him. Read the gospel accounts. Read elsewhere in the Bible, yes, but regularly come back to somewhere in the gospel account so that you are focusing on the direct eyewitness, first-hand account of the things he did and said, and ask him to let you hear his voice afresh. Spend time focusing on his teaching and always, always do these things with the attitude of mind that says, you're the rabbi, teach me. I am just the disciple. We must all do that, including those of us who are in a teaching role. I have to go to the Lord and say, you're the rabbi, the only one, teach me. Let's all try and do that. Regularly sweep out your house and regularly return to the Lord. Let's bow our heads in prayer.